You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1979 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Tom Hawksworth on the subject, Being in Christ.
How many of you men have tried to run your household on the basis of law? Brother Terry, Brother Dan, were you successful? Would you like to testify why you weren't successful? No? There's a weakness in law. There are a lot of young men, I think, because of their personal insecurities, who try to run their household on the basis of law. Early on in marriage, I did it. Some of my brethren here were equally ill-informed where they tried to do it. And we found out it didn't work. A household is a society which cannot be governed strictly on the basis of calculated restriction and law. It'll be no household for long if we try to pursue it that way. And those of us who are heads of houses must come to the realization that if we're going to lead about a wife, if we're going to develop children with a balanced psyche, it's not going to be on the basis of law. Law is cold and impersonal. There's something better, and that's what we're here to learn. And later on in life, as we become more aware that being the head of a house only demands that we make decisions and give leadership, later on in life we become more aware that if we're going to be successful, the only real tools we have in our household are the simple words, "If you love me." In our free society, a man can't drive a woman to do anything. And he can barely drive his children to do it. Now, the rod may be a jolly good thing for a little tyke who has no place to run to. But there'd better be a better relationship between us and our children as we get older than that, than the fear of the rod or the fear of the overpowering strength of the father, or we'll never have a household. We might have some towering underlings in our house, but we'll never have a family unit. So what I'm getting at is, of course, that the weakness of the first covenant was that it was based on law. And the Eternal One in His wisdom knew that if ever there was going to be a family of God, if ever there was going to be developed here what Lyndon Johnson once called a great society, it had to be based on something other than law. Lyndon Johnson's great society never developed because of the selfishness of the people, because of the unconverted tendencies, and because it was based on law. Never make that edifice on the basis of law. Not a great society. Great society is one in which people care about one another, in which their motivation to do things is because they want to do them. They want to serve. Now, somebody said something about being a servant here. We remember the words of Jesus. He says, "He that will be great among you, let him become servant of all." I've stressed the accent that we must think of ourselves as we mature as sons of God, not as servants of God, but the very fact that we're sons of God implies that we're servants of all, because God's sons are. And the way to true happiness is to learn how to serve. We know that. It may seem paradoxical, but that is right. The only enduring satisfactions that we get in life are the things that we do for somebody else. And as we get older, the more we realize that. Unfortunately, in life, there are failures as well as successes. All of us are not quite sure, I suspect, I haven't been quite sure, though this week has done a lot for me. We're not quite sure of what our relationship with God is. I mean, sure, we have been baptized into Christ. Hopefully we have put on Christ. Hopefully we are in Christ and of members of the family of God. But we don't know what the tolerance level of God relative to our foolishness and waywardness is. Especially those of us who willfully run away. So before I proceed into the matter of a better way, which was initiated under the New Covenant, I want to draw your attention to one aspect of the Old Testament, which is seen time and time and time again. And that is that you can find probably a dozen occasions in the Old Testament which refer to God turning his face away, turning it away from Israel, turning it away from Saul, turning it away from various individuals who have not walked with God. There comes a time when the goodness of God does turn to severity. There comes a time when the tolerance level of God is reached. You know, I was thinking, when I was thinking about this particular aspect of our subject, I was thinking of the occasion of Absalom. After he had murdered Amnon, somewhat justifiably, I would feel, but perhaps not, he ran up to his mother's people, up to Geshur. Now, the reason that Absalom went to Geshur was because he was the son of a foreigner. His mother was the daughter of the king of Geshur, so it was only natural when he had a falling out with his father that he should run up to his mother's people, and he stayed there for 2 or 3 years. And Joab, for whatever reason, decided that he wanted to bring Absalom back, I suppose because he could see that David, in his fatherly affection for Absalom, yearned for Absalom. So Joab wanted to bring him back. So Joab brought Absalom back by whatever means he felt should employ. But you know what David did when Absalom came back? He says, "Let him not see my face." No face-to-face communication between David and Absalom. And you know the rest of the story, how Absalom eventually revolted against his father and tried to take the kingdom. But I think David's action there is indicative of what I'm talking about in relationship to God. How that after a sufficient waywardness, after a sufficient unwillingness on our part to walk with God, to follow God, the face of God is turned. No one has been, at this point in history, permitted to look upon the face of God. No one is holy enough. No one is fit. In the days to come, in the age to come, my understanding is that when we have proved ourselves fit sons, we will be permitted to look upon the face of God. But that belongs to another world, another era, another time. Sufficient now for us to seek after God, to try to find sonship and to try to find justification and purification in him according to the mode that is expressed, especially in the first letter of John and also in the Gospel of John. Now, one of the first things that's going to happen when Jesus returns, I think, is pictured in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus gives a list of parables. In Matthew 13, starting with verse 36, Jesus' disciples asked him to declare to them the parable of the tares of the field. Verse 37, he answered and said to them, "He that sows a good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world or the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age or world." Now the order here is extremely interesting. He does not take his people out of the world. That is not the order that's given here. He says, the Son of Man in verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. The kingdom of God cannot come in reality until the things which offend are removed. And that's what we're trying to do right now in our own lives, is take out the things that offend. When what is evil in this world is removed, then we will have the kingdom of God. And when what is evil in our life is removed, then we will be fit to be members of the kingdom of God. The transition between law, which was inadequate, and grace, or divine favor, divine friendship, is expressed by Jesus in the 14th chapter of John and also in the 15th. I'm going to look at the 15th chapter first. Jesus says in verses 14 and 15, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." And so there's a change of relationship and a change of thinking here. No longer servants, but friends here. What would your world be without friends? You know, I'm sure, that the most unhappy people in this world are the ones who are the loners. The people who find this place and this life that we now live a worthwhile, useful thing are the people who have friends. The people who don't want to die, the people who don't want to go, are the people who are bound to something here. Friends, loved ones. I remember the words of J. Paul Getty, now dead. He was the head of the Phillips Petroleum Company. He said that he was worth about $80 million. Said they would give everything that he owned for a decent marriage. And he tried four or five times. But the way of peace he had never known, apparently. The true values in life, the true things that make life worthwhile, are not, of course, counted in achievements of the type that he had achieved. They are counted in the relationships that we make here. And if I can use one word to express why we're here, it is to develop a relationship. Life with God is not a series of do's and don'ts. It is a relationship. It's extremely simple. And if you have the proper relationship, you don't need do's and don'ts. That's the reason I asked you guys whether or not you'd ever been silly enough to try and run your house on the basis of laws. Tell your wife everything to do. If you want a good conflict, just tell her everything to do. Say, "You do it because I said so." You'll get all the trouble you want. In very many ways, the kingdom of God in the future, society on this earth is going to be patterned on a lot of things that we know. A marriage, a family, fatherhood, motherhood. These things are insights into the world to come. Not that there will be marriage necessarily, because the Bible says there won't be. But the world that we have known now, this whole bag, if I can use the term, of things that we have experienced now are a shadow of things to come. God has put us in this specific situation so that it may be in an imperfect way, but in a way we can understand how to live together, how to get along together so that we will be able to occupy a perfect fellowship in the world to come. And you know, I'm sure you know, that if we haven't learned how to get along together now, we won't be there. Because all things that offend will not be in the kingdom of God. So we better curb our tongues and our egos and so forth and learn how to kind of blend together as a body. Because that is what it's all about. That's why we're here. Jesus says, I don't call you servants anymore. My relationship with you is not impersonal. You are my friends. And friends are what make life worthwhile. Real friends. Okay, now over to John 14, verses 21 through 24. Before, Jesus had made the statement, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. That's what we read in John 15. Now, he has reversed the thing. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me. Let's not accentuate commandments, but John in his letter does say that you can know that you know God if you keep his commandments. You can know that you know God if you keep his commandments. If you want a yardstick that will assure you as to whether or not you know God, it's whether you're following his advice, whether you're following his direction. Then you can have the assurance that you're on the road to eternal life. But if your heart condemns you and you know blooming well that you're not, or I know well that I'm not, well, then we're going to be a very peripheral member of the family of God and probably on our way out. So if we want assurance, John tells us how we can have the assurance. And it is not to be thought of in terms of commandment keeping. Commandments are nothing. You don't want to give commandments to your child. You want your child to do voluntarily what's good. Who wants to be a big dictator? Who wants to go around giving orders to people? I'd rather I never had to give another order in my life. But there is necessary direction in any household. And the commandments that God has given are not commandments because he likes to tell people what to do. They are the necessary requirements for a good life. Necessary requirements to make us fit for a happy life and for the world to come. And there's no other way to reach the kingdom of God. So let's consider that the commandments of God are simply guidelines telling us how to be like him and like his son. And Jesus said, my yoke is not heavy. He said, my burden is light. I've heard a lot of people look at that and wonder, Christ's burden is light? Sounds like he's telling us to do a lot of things that we'd rather not. But in the long run, there is not one imposition in Scripture which does not have a reason behind it. Everything is for our benefit, for our sake. Okay, Jesus says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. It's a reciprocal thing. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself to us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Jesus couldn't possibly manifest himself to the world because the world can't hear him. The world can't see him. If I get what he's saying here in a somewhat metaphorical way, he will manifest himself to us by showing us what he is so that we can be like him, but the world can't see him. The way of peace they have not known. So how can Jesus manifest himself unto them? He can manifest himself to those whom God has given him out of the world by showing them the way of life and peace. That's how he's manifesting himself. Incidentally, in verse 23, this word abode here is the same word as is translated mansion in the early part of John 14, in my Father's house and many mansions. Okay, in verse 24, we have the negative aspect of what we've been talking about. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. That's pretty simple, isn't it? No interpretation, as Brother Hall says, no interpretation necessary there. There's no way of avoiding the thrust of that. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. Sure way to show Jesus we don't love him is just to not follow his directions. Okay. So, where does that put us? It puts us in a position where we must think of commandments as guidelines for a happy life. We must not think of them as impositions. We must realize that these are directions to us as to how to be fit for the divine fellowship, how to get along, to live a happy life now. Jesus said a better life now, and in the world to come, eternal life. And that brings me then over to 1 Timothy, chapter 1. The same thing is said twice in Scripture, very, very succinctly. Chapter 1, verse 5. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." There are only three necessary elements, three ingredients that go into a godly life. There are three things necessary, and he states them here. The end of the commandment, the fullness of the likeness of Christ, is based on these three things. Faith, because without faith it's impossible to believe God. You can't come to God if you have no faith. You cannot please your parent if you have no faith in him. Therefore, faith is the number one prerequisite. The answer of a good conscience is equivalent to what is called hope in the other text which I'm going to cite. The answer of a good conscience. When you find yourself in a condition of hopelessness, it's probably because your conscience is tarnished by what you know you ought not to have done. We have been walking in the shadows, as John puts it. We have walked away from God. Hence, we do not have the answer of a good conscience toward God. And this leads to despair. So I equate a good conscience with hope. And, of course, the third ingredient, without which you will never make a brotherhood, you will never make a body, you will never make a family, you won't make anything in this world worthwhile without the third ingredient, which is love. Now, Paul, in writing to Timothy, says this is the core of the gospel. Faith in God, a good conscience, meaning hope, and love. I'm about to sing our other hymn, but I want to turn over to the companion text in 1 Corinthians 13, which I'm sure you're all aware of. The last verse, summing up his whole proposition here, his whole presentation on what the body of Christ is all about. He says, after having discussed the value of spiritual gifts, and the ministry of the apostles and all of these things in the early church, he says, now look, fellows, brethren, he says there are three things that have lasting value in relationship to the formation of the body of Christ. There are three things that abide. Don't miss the force of the word abide there. And now abide. Faith, hope, and love. These three, the greatest of these is love. That is all you need to make a perfect brotherhood. That is all you need for preparation for the world to come. You don't need to have the tongue of men and angels. You don't need to have the gift of prophecy. You don't need to have gifts of healing or anything else. God will take care of those. Those were only props. They were only tools. They were not the meaningful aspects of what God is trying to develop. They were tools with which to work for the early apostles. If you wonder why the spectacular gifts of the Spirit are not now present, because they're not needed. They were never part of the internal working, so to speak, of the development of the body of Christ. They were external things. They were tools that were given to the apostles for special powers to, as a witness of the work they were doing. But the formation of the body of Christ is only based on these three things that are lasting things. As long as there's a human being on the face of this earth, these three lasting items, these three lasting characteristics, virtues, will be what will make the body of Christ. Faith in God, hope in God, and learning to love as God expressed himself through Jesus. And if you've mastered those, brethren, you have it made. That's the aim. That's the end of the commandment. Faith, perfect as we can develop it. Mine is shockingly imperfect. But someday, perhaps, in the economy of God, as we hopefully grow to the fullness of Christ, our faith will be sufficient to move the mountains which face us in life. Perhaps at this time I can plagiarize just a little bit on that score, because our brother Will Hurst once gave a exhortation in our assembly in Mendocino County. And Will is a very clever man. He can say a lot of things in a few words. And he's a man that works with his back like I am. On this occasion, he brought a shovel into the hall with him and leaned it up against the front of the wall just behind the lectern. And he got up and he started talking. He was talking about Jesus' statements about faith and how with enough faith a man can move mountains. It was a short talk. But when he got to the punchline on his talk, he says, "I can move mountains." And he picked up his shovel. Now think about it. If you want to move a mountain in your life and you have enough faith, use a shovel. It'll take time, take work, but it'll get the job done. You got sufficient faith. That's the type of faith that we're talking about. A faith that believes. Not a faith that cowers in the face of adversity, but one that says, with God's help, I can do it, however impossible it may look. But it does take work. However, we're going to continue our consideration now of the principle of love as expressed in the under the New Covenant as the fulfilling of the law. The Apostle says, and he writes a lot about this, that if a man has love, he doesn't need law. Because what can barely be accomplished with a lot of heat under law, the law creates wrath. The law creates wrath, remember that. What can barely be accomplished with a lot of heat under the law can be accomplished with perfect serenity under a more excellent way. And so the apostle says in Romans chapter 13, I've always loved this particular section of scripture. It is so practical and so realistic. Starting with verse 8, Romans 13, verse 8. As a rule of life, this is beautiful. Says the apostle to the believers at Rome, whom up to this point he had never met, never been to Rome. He says, owe no man anything but to love one another. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And you know what he means. That makes sense, doesn't it? All commandments are superfluous when we render ourselves servants of all. If there's not malice and bitterness and evil speaking and backbiting in our hearts, there's no need for law. There will be no law, so to speak, in the kingdom of God. Or you might think of it as law, maybe in the same sense as you think of the law of Christ. But in a family which is trying to outdo each other, so to speak, in love, I think that's the scriptural phrase, you don't need law. You do it because you want to, and that is what we're trying to strive for. In our ecclesial assemblies, I've likened it before, and I think it's a pretty good analogy, to the free will offering. When we come to God, we're very much like Cain or Abel. We bring to God what we will. Oftentimes, what we bring to him is an insult, especially in our ecclesial assembly. To lay before him that which we have drug in, and I'm guilty of this, and I realize that it doesn't make sense. It's a form of insanity to bring to God a free will offering that's blemished by grudge. Now, grudging is a dirty word. The Lord loveth the cheerful giver. If we grudge what we give to God or man, there again, doesn't human experience tell you there's no possible way that a gift brought that way can be acceptable? None of you, I bet there's not a person in here that would want something that was tainted by the filth of grudge. I wouldn't want it. But you wouldn't want it. And God undoubtedly doesn't want it. So when we bring our free will offerings to him, say, here we are, Father, or here it is, Father, let it be with an open heart, because he has specifically stated that he loves a cheerful giver. When he doesn't want it, we'd be better off not to offer if we're going to grudge what we offer. We bring our offerings to God in love. And that, of course, brings us to the concept which we saw yesterday in Galatians chapter 5. I'm not going to turn it up. We looked at it. But the apostle, talking to the brethren at Galatia, said, brethren, you have been called to liberty. Only use not liberty as a cloak for covetousness or maliciousness or any of the other things that men who find themselves without the bonds of restraint of law tend to feel inclined to practice. It's a miraculous thing how much like little children we are yet at this point in our life. As soon as the bonds of restraint are removed from us, our native tendency is to, hey, I'm free, I don't have to do it. We are indeed little children in whom Christ and the apostles are travailing in birth till they be formed in us. Really remarkable. And I'm, of course, talking to you this way because I feel very much an offender in this way myself. Hopefully, as the days draw nigh and the appearance of Christ becomes more a reality, we will develop into a better image of him. I didn't really want to get into 1 Corinthians 13 today, but I guess I will, since I have about 4 minutes left. Now, some brethren, some that I love very much and I feel very close to, tell me that they feel love has been overworked in our brotherhood. Maybe the wrong kind to talk about love has been overworked, but I don't think the right kind to talk about it has. The type of love that the Bible talks about does not imply license. It does not imply turning a blind eye to the faults and wrongs that go on in our ecclesia and using it as a justification for doing wrong. It doesn't imply that. It may imply personally overlooking the shortcomings of your brethren. That may be what it implies, but it doesn't imply a, what I would call, lawless mode of action in our assembly. So, I want to close out, and I'm going to have to pick up this theme tomorrow, but I want to close out this day with a couple of comments on the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. How many years was I in the faith before I ever knew what he was talking about? I can't tell you. I don't know when the light of day finally dawned on me as to what the definition of love scripturally was. How many times did I read it? 50? At least that many, I think. And I read the word off and on and time after time in the New Testament. And I said, well, love, what is this he's talking about? Oh, I read things like, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But I never got my teeth into it until I finally read the biblical definition of love and finally understood what it was. And it is, of course, as thoroughly defined as anything possibly could be in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But what threw me, brethren, with the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians was the early verses of it. This is what sent me away shaking my head. The apostle starts it out by saying, though I speak with tongues, the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I could fathom that, okay. The gift of tongues was no exchange or no substitute for love. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity or love, I am nothing. I could still understand that, but it took more than faith to make a member of the body of Christ. But this is what threw me. Verse 3. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. And that's where the brakes went on. What more does God expect? Give all my goods to the poor, give my body to be burned, the ultimate sacrifice. What's the guy talking about? I stumbled over that verse for years and years. I couldn't understand what God required. Well, tomorrow we'll talk about it. And we'll also talk about the alternative to it if we don't have it.